Father, we come to you today in Jesus' name. We thank you, Lord, for loving us. We thank you for your word. We wouldn't know you apart from your word. I pray that you would teach us. Help us to receive these truths, Lord, as embedded truth that they are. Help us to be not only receptive, Lord, but that we would somehow, in the midst of it, find life transformation in the process. Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, we are on lesson number 9 in our journey through the book of the Revelation. We're moving at light speed through the churches, and we're now to the 4th church in the cycle of churches as Jesus wrote the letters to these churches. Every one of them, of course, was a literal congregation just like this one. Every one of them had issues that we can take lessons from, but then in the midst of all of it, there is some type of, we believe, prophetic message included in the messages to these churches, and that's, of course, a third thing that we need to discern from it. So we're going to be talking about the city of Thyatira. As you can see on the screen, the ruins of the old city of Thyatira are still there, and it was a real place with real people, just like us. I think sometimes it helps to look at photographs like this because it reminds us that we're talking about a real city, a real church, a real congregation. As we've seen, using this particular chart for a timeline, if you will ignore the 2033 part, because I guess the one who created this chart believed the Lord was going to return in 2033. I have no idea when the Lord's going to come back, but the chart itself is very helpful to us because it gives us the periods of time in church history where there were major thematic philosophical shifts in the church. We've been trying to see how these churches fit in to these different ages. The first age, from about 33 to 100, the apostolic church right in here. Then you have the church at Ephesus. Then you have Pergamos. Today we're going to be looking at this section right here. This is the church that progresses from the time when Constantine married the church to the world, and then the church itself began to grow and blossom in that understanding. In what we call the medieval times, it's when the Catholic Church was the visible church. Now, we need to remember that regardless of the time period since Pentecost, there has always been the real church, the real congregation of believers. Regardless of who was in charge of the visible church, there is that invisible church made up of true believers. It is the word Catholic, but it's not Roman Catholic. The word Catholic means general or universal. And so there is the small c Catholic church today, and the Catholic Church would be all true believers in Christ. Now, a lot of folks get confused about that, so most people don't use that term anymore, because when we say Catholic, everybody thinks we mean Roman Catholic, and there is a huge difference. So the Roman Catholic Church became married to the world. Government was run out of Rome, not only with the Roman Emperor, but with the church itself, and that was the church that we studied the last 2 weeks, the Church of Pergamos. The word Pergamos, of course, if you remember, means evil marriage, and that's exactly what had happened. The church had married the world. Well, if you allow things like that to occur and you do not check those things, then in time, those beliefs root themselves in, and ultimately it changes the philosophical makeup of men and women and the church itself. And so you come to Thyatira, which is the full-blown church married to the world. The Roman Catholic Church has now taken over. They begin to sell indulgences and offer penance to people, and you buy your way to heaven. You buy your way to Catholic acceptance. They begin to teach, after Pope Gregory dreamed up the doctrine of purgatory, which even the Catholics admit is found nowhere in the Bible, they begin to use purgatory as a way to literally seine money out of people, because if you would pay your indulgences and your penance, then you could get someone out of purgatory or keep yourself out of purgatory. So all of these things were happening, and eventually the Catholic Church began to persecute the real church, the true church. Now, I'm not suggesting that no Roman Catholic could ever be a Christian, but I am suggesting to you that it's very difficult, mainly because they don't preach the gospel. And if you don't hear the gospel, then how in the world can you be saved? Romans 10 says that how can they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear unless they have a preacher? And how can they preach unless they've been sent? So we have churches all over the world, not only in this period of time, but in modern times, that do not preach the gospel. Well, if they don't preach the gospel, then how can their members actually be saved? Now, in the end, of course, I'm not the judge. I can't determine who is and is not saved. But Jesus says in Matthew 7 that you will know them by their fruits. A tree that has oranges is an orange tree. A tree that has apples, of course, is an apple tree. So we don't have to shy away from saying that there are false churches and false messages and false gospels. Jesus warned us that after he went back to heaven, even with the ministry of the apostles, there would be false gospels. There would be false Christians. There would be false churches. Well, if that was true in the first, second, and third centuries, how much more is it true today, now 20 centuries later? We've had enough time to pervert the gospel in so many unique ways. So Thyatira was not only in the world, it had become of the world. Now that was what was going on in that church. Doctrinally, it has a message to us about the church getting worldly. But then prophetically, it says to us that during the period of time from about 500 A.D. until about 1500 A.D., the church in Thyatira kind of becomes representative of the church in general. To the point that, as I said, the Catholic Church was actually persecuting and martyring true Christians. If you do any study of the Inquisition, you know how evil the Catholic Church became. If you've never read it, it's a very difficult read because it's a very thick book, but it's a very interesting read. Read the book entitled Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you haven't read that book, especially the section on the Catholic Inquisitions, because you will read about believers, eyewitness testimony of believers who were tortured and many of them ultimately put to death by the Catholic Inquisitions because they would not recant their faith. Of course, if you remember Martin Luther, he comes along in 1517 and he launches what has thus been called the Protestant Reformation. Really what it was is a revival of the evangelical church is what it was. But he was threatened with his life. He had to defend himself before Catholic tribunals. But up until then, over that 1,000 years from 500 to 1500, the Catholic Church had persecuted true believers who would not knuckle under the Catholic system. So if you haven't read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you need to get a copy. They're very available. You can go online and buy one at Amazon.com. I'm sure that they're the places where you can pick up a copy. You can get them in paperback. You can get them in hardback. But read the section that deals with the Catholic Inquisitions because you will be amazed at what was going on through this Catholic system. So Thyatira becomes representative of the church that becomes so worldly that you really can't tell the difference between it and the world. Now, just so you can remember where we are, we began with Ephesus here in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos. Now we're rounding the circle, if you will, to the church of Thyatira. So all of these seven churches are in relatively close geographical proximity to one another. Now, they weren't within walking distance, most of them, unless you're a good walker, but they were certainly in the same part of the world, and it's these churches that the Lord chose. Now, I believe he chose them because there's such a strategic message to each one of them, and their situations are just so instructive to us. Now, it's a very long passage of Scripture. I'm going to read part of it now, and then we'll read the remaining part of the message. We're going to stop here at verse 23, but obviously it goes, as you can see, to verse 29. So let me read to you the opening part of the letter, and then we'll make comments from it. And to the angel, the messenger, that's the word angelos, messenger. Remember, it could be the pastor, it could be a holy angel, but it could be the pastor of the church in Thyatira, write. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Now that's a repetition from chapter 1. You remember when John saw the image of Jesus, the glorified Christ? And he tries to describe to us how the Lord looked. It's probably not as much a literal description as it is a representative one. But notice, eyes of fire, feet like brass. Brass, of course, refers to judgment. And the eyes of fire, the same thing. That'll play prominently into the message of this church. I know your works. He says that about every church, which is a reminder to us that we don't pull anything past him. Love, he says, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So they're actually working harder now than they were earlier. So this was a working church. Sometimes we mistake activity for progress. Just because a church is incredibly active and has all kinds of programs and ministries does not necessarily mean it's a godly church. There are many churches that I would deem dead that have all kinds of activities going on. There are people at the building all week long, sometimes all day long, different kinds of meetings, all different kinds of groups. Nothing wrong with recovery groups and prayer groups and Bible studies and all that. Nothing wrong with any of that. But just because a church has all of these things does not mean that it is a godly church. Unfortunately, today, the way we judge churches, generally speaking, is by their music, their preacher, and their activities. If those things line up with what we want, then we believe it's a good church. They could be teaching complete error, but we don't know it because we don't know error from truth. And so we just say, well, activity must mean progress. Not necessarily. This is a church that is incredibly worldly, but it's also incredibly active. So activity does not necessarily translate into spirituality, or at least into what God would approve of spiritually. Goes on to say, nevertheless, even though you're so active, and more so now than you were, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Is this the Jezebel of the Old Testament? Well, it couldn't be, of course, because she's dead. So is it a woman living in the first century whose name is Jezebel? Unlikely, because that name kind of got tainted, just like we don't name our boys today Judas. We just tend to stay away from that name. It's been tainted so much that no one wants to use it. And I dare say that I haven't met a young lady lately, and the parents proudly said, oh, her name is Jezebel. I mean, we just don't name women Jezebel, right? More than likely, Jezebel is being used to represent this woman's morality. Because if you go back to the Old Testament and you read about Jezebel, you know that she was an incredibly evil woman. So whoever this woman is in this church, and I would tend to believe that he's actually talking about a literal woman in the church at Thyatira, he calls her Jezebel, which of course is not a flattering title to give her. Verse 21, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and will give to each one of you according to your works. Now, for those who get a little squeamish when they're reading the Bible, and for those when you start talking about God, they go real limp and just start saying the word love constantly. These passages of Scripture are incredibly difficult because he's talking about putting this woman in a bed of disease. He's talking about putting her children to death. And then he reminds the churches, because I search your hearts. As I've said on multiple occasions, so much so that I fear sometimes I'm too redundant, the message of Scripture is one that is balanced. It's a two-edged sword, not a single-edged sword. It both builds up and it tears down. God's Word can commend us, but God's Word can also condemn us. Unfortunately, we live in a day of the Laodicean church that we'll get to here in just another week or two, where we don't hear much about condemnation, we don't hear much about judgment, we certainly don't hear much about repentance. And yet when you read this passage of Scripture, you have to deal with that subject, that the church is not free to just do anything that it wants and trust in a loving, merciful God to turn and look the other way. It's just simply not biblical. Is God a God of mercy and grace? Of course. If he weren't, we wouldn't be here. But God is also a God of justice and a serious God. Now, we read a passage of Scripture last time. I just want to bring it back to your mind again. It's 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, where John reminds Christians, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't love life. Doesn't mean that you can't love your people. It doesn't even mean that you can't love hobbies. I mean, certainly the word love here is being used in a very general sense. But what it is saying is, as Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You'll either love one and hate the other, or you'll cling to the other and despise the one. But you cannot serve God and the world. So what John is saying here is that we cannot love the world in contrast to loving God. God, our love for God, our devotion, our commitment to the Lord must rise well above everything else around us. In fact, Jesus even went as far as to say, if you cannot hate father, mother, brother, sister, and love me, you can't be my disciple. Now, we all know that Jesus was not advocating that we hate our families, because Scripture is filled with commandments to love our parents, to respect our parents, to love our children, to raise them up and nurture them. So what was Jesus trying to say? Well, what Jesus is trying to say is that I must be first in your life. I am the Lord of all creation, and I will not play second fiddle. Now, there are lots of people who think they have God in a second fiddle position, in the second seat, so to speak, second string. Well, they're fooled, because one of these days, the Lord, either in this life or in the judgment to come, is going to balance the scales in their lives. And we may think we get away with things. We may think that we're loose and free, but Scripture teaches the opposite. So just a warning. And then, of course, the Old Testament picture that we used last time of Lot and his family trying to escape Sodom and Gomorrah. And, of course, Lot's wife ignores the warning of the angel and stops and looks back and, of course, is overtaken by the judgment. Of course, she stops and looks back not because she's tired and God judges her because she's trying to catch her breath. She stops and looks back because her heart is in Sodom. Her heart is there. Her life is there. Everything about Sodom is what she wants, and therefore, rightfully, she is judged along with the other inhabitants of Sodom. So it's just a warning to us out of Scripture about what God says about his church. So the question then is, as we consider this message to Thyatira and to all of these churches, what does God expect from his church? So that's point number one in the outline, what Jesus expects from his church. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, listen to what the Lord says. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, Peter here is giving us exactly what Jesus expects of his people. Notice, we are a chosen generation. We're priests to God. We saw that, remember, early on in our study when the Bible says that God has loved us, loosed us and lifted us from our sins, you remember? And how he's made us a kingdom of priests, the word pontifex, we're a bridge. Well, that's what we're supposed to be, a holy nation, his own special people. And notice, he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Therefore, it makes no sense when believers live in darkness or compromise with it. Philippians 2, verses 15 and 16. Paul says it like this, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Notice, we read through things in Scripture, I do, you do, and we probably don't catch them. But notice that last phrase, holding fast the word of life. Notice the picture there is not one of clinging to their salvation, but one of clinging to the truth. We live in a dark world that wants to strip or rip the truth from us. And if we do not hold fast to the word of life, then we will have it pulled from us and substituted for us will be lies. A perfect example is what's going on in our culture today with these gender-neutral arguments, and how Target just decided that they're going to welcome men into women's restrooms and women into men's restrooms. This is why the American Family Association has called for a boycott of Target, and I think that every one of us ought to do that. In fact, I not only think we ought to all send letters to the corporate office, but I think we ought to also send a personal letter to the local Target here in Yukon and just let them know that because of their corporate decision to ignore centuries of simple understanding of biology that and of morality, we're simply not going to shop in their stores. I understand now that there are already well over 200,000 people that have signed on to the petition, and we need many, many more. And all you have to really do to find how to do this is just go on your computer and look up American Family Association and or type in Target, and I guarantee you, you'll find all the information that you need to officially sign on to their petition. But it's ridiculous. And yet I find Christians who are getting soft on this subject. Oh, well, you know, we have to understand these people. We don't want to offend these people. See, we begin to conflate standing for the truth with offending people. If we do offend people and we're holding up the truth, it wasn't us who offended them. It was the truth that offended them. And here's a news flash. Those who reject God are going to always be offended by God's word. We might as well accept it. Now, if we live in a time when we've become so decadent that we're not going to be able to revive or to restore the culture, and it very well may be that we're living in the very last days. I'm talking about the last of the last days. And we cannot turn the culture, and that may be where we are, then we must consider that last phrase even more seriously. Hold fast to the word of life, because you're going to be guilted out of it if you're soft or if you're wavering back and forth. Well, you know, I don't want to offend people. Get that out of your head. You're probably not an obnoxious person, so you're not going around intentionally trying to offend people. So stop allowing them to characterize you as an offensive person. Normally, a Christian is not an offensive person, at least not one who's walking right with God, except the fact that God's word is offensive to the world. And if you hold up the word of God, you're going to offend them. It's just the way it is. So stop worrying about that. You ought to be far more concerned about offending God rather than offending men anyway. So, hold fast. In Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27, just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Notice all of these verses are telling us what he expects of his church. He expects the church to be without spot and without blemish. Now, does that mean that any one of us is going to reach the place of sinless perfection? No. Not even the Nazarenes, who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, who say they believe that you can. I've never met one who claims to have gotten there. They teach a doctrine called sanctification, which, by the way, the word sanctification is in Scripture. But they teach that it is a point that a Christian can reach where they just have reached sinless perfection. Now, even though they teach that, I challenge you, if you have a Nazarene brother or sister in Christ, and by the way, they are brothers and sisters, if you can do it in a fun-friendly kind of way, just ask them if they've been sanctified yet and watch their answer. And then if they say, well, yes, say, so you no longer sin? Oh, well, I didn't mean that. You watch. So Scripture is not saying that we reach a place of sinless perfection. That won't happen until the resurrection. Until the glorification of our bodies, we're going to battle with sin. It's just the way it is. I don't like that. You don't like that. That's the way it is. What this is talking about is that the church must be serious about what the Lord expects. And wherever we fall short, even though we're doing our best, when the final judgment comes, he will send the church through the launderer and iron out all the creases and wrinkles and wash out all the spots. But it doesn't mean that we should take lightly our call to be who and what the Lord has called us to be. 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I am jealous for you," he says, "with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So notice Paul said, I'm trying to present you, meaning a congregation. In this particular instance, it would be the congregation at Corinth. I am jealous over you because I'm trying to present you to the Lord as pure as I possibly can. Well, that's what the Lord expects of the church. Now, that's what he expects. Now, what are people being taught today? Well, they're being taught another thing. Let me give you an illustration. Last summer, we did the Black Regiment presentation in a little town in Texas called Breckenridge. When we were finished, there was a gentleman there who came up and visited with me for quite some time as we were signing little books or explaining the museum pieces and all that. And he said, I want to tell you a story that you might want to use sometime that illustrates how loose some so-called Christians hold their commitment. He said, there's a banker in our town, or at least there was a banker in our town, who was a member of a prominent Baptist church in our community. And he said, I run and ran in those days a marina. And there was a gentleman who was very simple-minded. He was able to take care of himself, but you know, he was very challenged mentally, and it was easy to take advantage of him. And this gentleman, he said, kept coming to my marina wanting to buy this boat motor for this aluminum boat that he had. And he said, he just couldn't afford it, and I had cut the price just as low. I wasn't going to make a dime on it. He still didn't have the money for this motor. But he'd come by regularly and look at that motor, and he said, I was hoping somehow I could help him out to get this boat motor because he wanted it so badly so he could fish. Well, he said, one day this gentleman comes into my store and says, I want to buy that boat motor. And, of course, he said, we'd been through that 100 times. This time, though, he lays the money down on the counter, every dime of it. And he said, I thought, my goodness, how in the world did he get this money? And so he just asked him, he said, well, if you wouldn't mind me asking, where were you able to come up with all the money? He said, oh, I borrowed it down at the bank. Well, knowing that this man had very limited financial means, this guy who owned the marina just simply called up the bank and talked to the banker there. Now, this banker was a prominent member of a Baptist church in this community. And so he said, hey, I've got so-and-so down here. And he says he borrowed the money for the boat motor, and I'm really trying to help him out here with this. Could I ask you how much interest he's going to be paying? And the banker said, oh, sure, 35%. 35%, he said. He said, yeah, that's what I charged him. That's what he agreed to, and that's what I'm going to charge him. And this man who ran this marina is a Christian, and he said, well, I just got to tell you, I think that is terrible that you've taken such advantage over this man. Aren't you a Christian? And he said, I'll never forget the words this banker said to me. He said, this banker said, now look, I am a Christian, but when I come into the bank on Monday morning, I take off my Christian coat and I hang it up on the wall and I put on my banker's coat and I wear that till 5 o'clock. And then after 5 o'clock, I hang up my banker's coat and I put my Christian coat back on. And while I'm making deals that are best for this bank. The guy at the marina just shook his head and said a few words to him and hung up the phone and sold the gentleman the boat motor. This guy was telling me the story, said it wasn't all that long until that man at the bank died of a massive heart attack. And he looked at me and he said, I hope that day he wasn't wearing his banker's coat, but was wearing his Christian coat. Now that man had no hesitation at taking advantage of this simple-minded man, and yet this banker claimed to be a fine, upstanding member of the large Baptist church in that very small town. Everybody knew him. Now that's really what we're talking about here. So, when we consider what Christ requires for his church, you remember not too many weeks ago, we were looking at Acts chapter 5 and the experience of Ananias, who is pictured right here in this old painting, and his wife Sapphira. You remember they went into the church and they decided to lie about what the Lord was doing? Well, remember, number two, that the Bible teaches that one lump affects the whole church. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says to the Corinthians, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And of course, Ananias and Sapphira are a perfect example of that. Now, were they Christians? I don't know. The scripture text seems to imply that they were. Is it possible for a Christian to lie? Well, have you ever lied? Probably. Since you became a Christian? Probably. You might say, well, but damn, this is a big fat lie. Well, yes, it's a big fat lie, and because of it, they dropped dead in the church house. But the point is, doesn't mean they weren't Christians, but I'll tell you what it does mean, they committed a very serious infraction. And God makes a public example out of them. And if you remember the message, if you don't, you can go back online to our website and pull up the message on Acts 5, and I talk about it greatly. Paul tells Timothy about Hymenaeus and Alexander. He says, I've turned them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, why does he say that? Well, because leaven leavens the whole lump. In 1 Corinthians 5, you remember the story of the church at Corinth where they had a man in their church that had committed some type of immorality, apparently with his stepmother, we're not sure. But regardless, it was some type of sexual sin. He was flaunting it, and the church was boasting that God hadn't done anything about it. Now, can you imagine that? Now, most of us would just shake our heads, but folks, if you will stop and think, there are congregations all over Oklahoma and probably all over the Union who boast about who they are, even though they know they're either compromising with God, compromising with sin, or they're allowing stuff to go on in their congregation, and they actually boast that God doesn't seem to have done anything about it, therefore they must be right. Just because God hasn't done anything about it yet doesn't mean that he won't. The church at Corinth is a prime example. This is why Peter says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, I'll tell you, I'm just like you. I struggle with sin. I battle with being who and what God wants me to be. But I'm telling you, it scares me to think about standing before God. And notice what Peter's saying here, that believers are just barely saved. If it weren't for the grace and mercy of God, we'd go to hell too. Now, we're not barely saved in that the blood of Jesus can just barely get it done. That's not what Peter's trying to say. What Peter is trying to say is not a one of us deserves it. Not a one of us could earn it. We better thank God that he in his mercy and grace has allowed us to receive the gift of eternal life. But if we're barely saved, what's going to happen to those who are lost? We don't think about these things like we ought. John Phillips is a British theologian that I quote quite often. There are a number of guys that I study their writings because I have a lot of confidence in them. And I want you to notice what he says. He says, we are living in a most tolerant age. Everyone must be allowed to do his own thing. This is the age of relativism in morals and syncretism in religion. There are no absolutes. The spirit of the age has crept into the church. To denounce a belief as heresy is to be branded intolerant. Certainly there is no room for bigotry, but to accept anything in the name of Christian charity is a spirit foreign to Scripture. The strongest language in the Bible is reserved for those who depart from revealed truth. Man, that's a warning. And the warning is, just because we want to be seen as loving or caring does not mean that we should become tolerant of sin. And yet we live in a day and in a time when the most unacceptable, intolerable thing is intolerance, right? The idea that there are moral absolutes is just absolutely off limits today. For those who tell you that they don't believe in moral absolutes, just ask them, are you absolutely certain? And they'll say, yes. And you say, well, then you just said a moral absolute. I mean, it's impossible to live life without absolutes. Now, just consider again this gender-neutral deal. Now, first of all, have we lost our minds? See, I think we may have. Did you know Romans 1, three times the Bible says that a civilization that rejects God long enough will be given over to their sins. And God says it three times. And one of those times that he says it, He's given them over to a depraved mind, but literally what it means in the original language is a mind that won't work properly. It appears that that's what has happened to our culture. Now think about the ultimate end of allowing any man, and it's primarily going to be the men that are the perpetrators, allowing any man to go into a woman's bathroom because on that particular day of the week, he decides he's a woman. Because everyone is saying that this is all temporary, that it fluctuates. You can be a woman one day and a man the next, and then a woman for two or three days and then a man the next. So just imagine the ultimate end of allowing men into women's restrooms, young teenage boys in school into girls' locker rooms. I mean, just imagine the ultimate end. It just doesn't make any sense. But all in the name of tolerance, all in the name of acceptance, we are bending millennia of understood, reasonable understanding of biology, all for less than 0.5% of the people in the country. Because there's only 2% that are homosexual and lesbian. That's our own government figures. 2% or less. And yet look at what they've been able to do in impacting the culture. So those who are transgender, well, they'd be less than 0.5%. So we're going to literally jeopardize the safety of women and girls for less than 0.5% of the population in this country. So Target is willing to jeopardize the safety of your daughter or your wife for less than 0.5% of the people in this area. And until the church has enough righteous indignation that we're willing to say, you know, we're not going to take it anymore. We're just not going to do it. We're going to stand up and say something. Until we do, this kind of nonsense will continue. And it could be that we have waited too long. It just could be. Well, we're going to have to stop right there. We'll pick up our lesson of Thyatira because I realize that we've not gotten specifically to them yet. But I knew we wouldn't, so forgive me. Hang on to that outline. We'll pick up there next week as we talk about the church in Thyatira. By the way, that's a really good quote of Phillips there. If you didn't get it, why, let me know and I can email it to you. All right, you're dismissed.